This evening, let us come before him in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it comes to us as a sharp double-edged sword. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, it penetrates deep. And we pray indeed that your Spirit might take this word and penetrate deep into our hearts, into our lives, that we might be cleared of those things that run contrary to you and all that you have revealed, that we might, by your gracious Spirit's activity, bring every thought captive to Christ indeed. And Lord, may the transforming power of your word be continually in effect, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Draw your attention once more to the book of 2 Kings and to the life and ministry of Elisha. And we come in 2 Kings chapter 6 this evening, and we find Elisha once again interacting with the school of the prophets. Though on this particular occasion, we're not told which one. You'll remember that there are three such companies identified. There's one at Bethel, we see in 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 3. There's also one at Jericho in 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 5. And in 2 Kings chapter 4 verse 38, we came across one at Gilgal. So they're closely connected distance-wise. They're in a similar area of Palestine and in proximity, particularly Jericho and Gilgal, of course, to the Jordan River. You'll remember from your studies and thoughts through the book of Joshua in the opening chapters that when Israel came into the Promised Land, the point where they actually crossed the Jordan and then engaged in a covenant renewal ceremony and celebrated the Passover, where the male line was circumcised within Israel. So there's this whole renewal of commitment and embracing of the covenant. That occurred at Gilgal. And from there they went to Jericho, the first actual victory and the expansion of the old covenant kingdom, as it were, as Israel came into the promised land. And that seems to be something of the spirit that the writer to the Kings of 2 Kings is wanting us to pick up at this time in the life of the schools of the prophets. You remember that these companies of men were godly-minded men who gathered together to learn from the prophet and understood that they themselves were being discharged with a ministry of taking that word themselves further afield into the community. So they saw themselves as an instrument by which God was going to protect the spiritual heart and life of the nation. And it must have been a joy for them to see more coming in. And what we see here particularly is that this is what is happening. There's an expansion taking place, but more about that in a moment. Because here we also see not only a comment with reference to the expansion, we also come to one of the most mysterious of miracles in the Old Testament. And recognizing, as we have in the past, that the miracles in the life of Elisha have spiritual import, just as they did in the life of Jesus, we need to be asking ourselves, what were these signs about? What is actually going on in this miracle? What is being taught? Bearing in mind that God is seeking to teach something by this miracle to men whom increasingly are receiving and taking on board the responsibility to proclaim the word of God in an ungodly age. Its lesson for us comes to light, I believe, when we see what it was teaching them. It was a time, as I said, where God was enlarging the work, where they were active towards its blessing, and all this was being consolidated by the grace of God through the life and ministry of Elisha. And it is to this, I believe, of being part of an enlarging work of God, which this miracle was bringing them lessons with reference to how they are to respond to the enlarging dynamics of the Word of God. The first thing we see, I believe, that we should see from this passage is the joy. The joy of these young prophets or sons of the prophets, these young students in the Word. It's clear that what we see here as we record is that God's blessing was rampant and obvious in the life of Elisha's ministry. For in verse 1, the sons of the prophets are talking about the fact that the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. It's far too small. We've outgrown the place where we meet, where we gather, where we live, where we commune and sit at your feet and learn. It is far too small. Something needs to be done. Something needs to be done so that we can embrace that growth. Something needs to be done so that the present facilities are not restrictive to that growth. Something needs to be done so that what is occurring can be supported into the future, for future growth, even beyond what is currently being seen. How are the people responding to this, to new people joining them? Well, it's obvious it was responded to with joyful enthusiasm. Notice how they start this approach to Elisha as they bring their concern to him. It's not an expression of a down-in-the-mouth problem. On the contrary, see now, see, behold. There's a sense of excitement here. They're not complaining, they're rejoicing as they see what has been transpiring. They rejoice in the enlargement and they want to secure its impact. They want to seek its continuance into the future. In other words, as we look at this introductory to the miracle, the thing that we ought to see is that there was a joy in them that shaped how they viewed the work. And there are lessons for us from that, and it's to that attitude that they have towards the work that the miracle then connects. The first thing we see under this is that the joy in turn shaped how they came to the work. For as it unfolds, please let us go to the Jordan, let every man, not just some of us, but all of us. There was a unity of spirit here. We want to go and we want to cut down trees, we want to take branches and we want to build. There was a unity of spirit and desire and purpose. And surely we're being, just very simply being reminded there of the reality that again we saw this morning. And that is that unless there is unity, there can be no real vitality. There can be no profitability, either for oneself or for those that we intend to impact. So there was a unity amongst them, but that unity is also supported by a willingness to work. Now, I would remind you that these are those who are being trained, if you like, to be the future pastors within Israel. But there's nothing in them that says, hang on, this work is beneath us. That there's nothing here about who can we employ to do the nuts and bolts work to support the life of the church. There was a willingness to work. And I think that too is something we need to learn from, not only in terms of the pastor who needs to be active and not just to see himself as the beneficiary of the activity of God's people, but we also need to see that the reality from the other perspective, that many a minister would love to have a congregation that is full of this sort of willingness to work, recognizing the limitations that people have, particularly in our day and age, with time and work-related pressures and family pressures and trying to balance all these things, bearing all that in mind, nonetheless, to see a real desire within those limitations to do what we can to the glory of God. And then we see not only a unity of spirit and a willingness to engage, we also see a strong hope, a hope that God would accomplish this through them. These were men of vision, and they were men who were able to put practical fruit to that vision, but at the same time, as they embarked upon cutting down the trees and rebuilding and expanding the premises, that nonetheless there was this vision that continued to drive them. A confidence that as God has blessed them, He will continue to bless them. That as we serve God, then we can trust God with the outcome of that service. It wasn't a passivity hope. It was a hope that fed activity and an activity that fed hope. Yet their joyful enthusiasm, we also see here, was a bridled enthusiasm. It was a controlled enthusiasm. They just didn't run off and say, "Oh, we need to do this in the church, let's go and do it." No, it was controlled by a godly submission. For what did they do? They came to Elisha. They came to the one who was given a special role of authority over them in this area of their life. They didn't presume to do it on their own initiative. It seems that they knew the danger of being carried away with enthusiasm. So what they did was that they consulted wiser and more experienced believers, if you like. They submitted to the authority structures that God had put in place, but they did it in a way that demonstrated their enthusiasm, that demonstrated their willingness to be involved, that demonstrated their hope, as well as their unity. Matthew Henry says, "It is good for us all, to be suspicious of our own judgment, even when we think we have most reason for it, and to be desirous of the advice of those who are wiser and more experienced." That's advice, I believe, that the church today really needs to take note of, both within our own denomination and across the face of the Christian church in the Western world. We see in our day churches popping up all over the place, in a sense without thought to, why should we start a new church? Why should we start the new church here? What are the implications of that? That so often new works start because somebody gets enthusiastic and somebody is driving a vision, but there's no thought to what it might do to the church that they are leaving. Little thought done to other churches that might be committed to a similar ethos within those communities where churches are already established. And isn't there a tendency in this, if we're not careful, to actually refine or narrow tastes or prejudices in planting churches instead of seeking to expand the kingdom of God? It becomes far more limited because people think, "I'm not happy with this type of church. I will start one that fits my model," instead of working in the church to bring to light scriptural principles and, under God's grace and timing, to encourage biblical reformation and transformation. The question, for instance, so often is there a Presbyterian church? When the real question ought to be, is there a church where the word of God is believed, preached, and faithfully applied? That's the question we should be asking even before we, in a presbytery or as a congregation who seeks sometime in the future to look at church planting. It's the question we should be asking. It's not to establish Presbyterian churches. Why should we go into an area where there is a gospel church, even if it is different to us on some areas? That we ought to be seeking a greater sense of a true biblical ecumenical spirit of cooperation. But also, as we look at this, not only must we, like them, recognise the need to review and to have our desires and aspirations under the review of godly leadership so that we do not prove to be schismatic. We also see, thirdly, that they acted with the available resources. Now, the Jordan River was not known for massive trees like the cedars of Lebanon. The Jordan River had trees that were of a much smaller kind, though in some measure some substantial, but not really trees that gave what we would consider to be heavy lumber. There would be willow, there was tamarisk trees, there were acacia trees. Now, as you realise that that's where they went and that's where they got their timber from to do their building program, it tells us that they were content with a structure that was rather humble in appearance. And we need to stop and think about that. A simple building. That's what they were prepared to build. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, when they wanted room, they did not speak of sending for cedars and marble stones and curious artifices, but only of getting every man a beam to run up a plain hut or cottage with. It becomes the sons of the prophets who profess to look for great things in the other world to be content with mean things in this. They weren't building an edifice, is what he is saying, to portray how clever they were, how inventive they were, how creative, how committed they were. They just wanted a place that was functionally suitable to their life as the sons of the prophets. Their concern was for the ministry of the word, not for the establishment of property. An interesting thing to bear in mind, is it not? So as we desire the best for God, it seems to me that we ought not, therefore, to be ashamed of the best we can do with the resources that we have at available to us, that God has made at our disposal. We look at this building, and I'm not being critical of a former generation. It was a time of great wealth, and evidenced the generosity of spirit with reference to this building. But today, as we look at this building, we see incredible need for correction and change, massive expense upon it. And we have to wonder about this, that if we are committed to the maintenance of this building, how far do we go? Do we want to correct and replace every little bit of sandstone that is eroded? Or are we content to do what we can to make it waterproof again, so that it's not further undermined in the passage of time? There's a world of difference between maintenance and restoration according to heritage principles, and being sucked into the world's model and being drained into that, away from the prime thing of having a place where we can meet, we can worship in a measure of safety and comfort, even if it doesn't quite look as if everything's been repaired as the world heritage architect might want it repaired. But it's functional again, not only for us, but in succeeding generations. And as we do that, we then do not become overly distracted from our prime role of being servants who take the word out into our community and create an environment where the people from the community can come in and hear that word. So let us not fall into the trap of being ashamed of the best we can do. Of course, that equally means let's not fall into the trap, because the work is difficult, of not doing the best that we can do. But we need to move on. What these men were doing was responding to the work that God was doing in their midst. And that is what ought to drive us. How is God operating in our midst? Let us respond to that. Let us demonstrate that response in joyful getting involved where God is working, seeking, as it were, to settle and confirm growth spiritually as well as numerically where God allows that growth to take place, to have a vision of what God will do as well as an image of what God has already done ought to be clear to us and set upon us. But when in so doing, we, like them, need to be united, presenting ourselves as willing workers, prepared to do anything that God may call us to do, whilst always remaining prayerful and cautious not to run ahead of God, not to allow our enthusiasm to dominate the life of the church. For in so doing, we may actually cripple the life of the church and its vital ministry to the community. So we see the joy of the enlargement. But we see, secondly, also the means of enlargement. Having received God's blessing through Elijah, these men go and get axes, we read. They go and cut down the trees by the Jordan. They see that this is where they should build, near the trees. It's to the axe and to its use. In other words, our attention is being drawn. But what are we to understand? What's the symbolism of this action? How are we to understand the symbolic nature of the axe? Well, in seeking to do that, We need to remember, I believe, that the usefulness of the axe depends upon one thing. Depends upon one thing. You know what that is? It's not the muscle of the man wielding the axe. It's not the cleverness of the person who is managing the men with the axes. The one thing that is essential is the sharp edge of the axe. That is what is essential. In the scriptures, the symbolic use of a sharp edge refers to the word of God, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the scripture is compared to a double-edged sword. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 5, God says that by the word of the prophets, he has cut down the people to size, highlighting that the word has a sharp edge. And that seems to be the symbolic reference that we are to take here, to the word of God, which is powerful in the hands of God's servants. What of the trees? Well, I believe the symbolism of the trees is not hard to understand either. For in the Old Testament, trees are often seen as a symbol of people. Perhaps the most familiar one to us is in Psalm 1, where it talks about the godly as trees planted by the river. Where do they go to do this work and to build their centre? Well, they go to the Jordan, which is also well known in the Old Testament as a symbol of death and destruction. The dividing line between this world and the next, between the Gentiles and the promised land, which symbolises heaven. They were going to enlarge their institution where? Near the river of death, near the river of separation. The word of God is needed, in other words, where people are living, for death is not far from any of them, and they are not prepared for it. The combined image then is to teach that in order for the increase, we must use and we must wield the word of God. And we must bring it to bear upon sinners with good effect. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as we read earlier this night in verses 4 and 5, says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." What's he talking about? He's talking about the use of the scriptures. He's talking about expository teaching, helping people to feel the weight of the word, prayerfully underpinning that God might, through the Spirit, take the truth of his word and cause light to shine in people's hearts and minds, and to bring them captive in every thought unto Christ with transformed lives. So we're to gather it in to use it in the building, to seek to bring the hewn log, as it were, into the church, to build the church. What was it in the response of the day of Pentecost? We read there that they were added to the church as a result of the preaching of the gospel word. And they will be gathered by it, drawn to churches where the word is faithfully taught. For Jesus said, "My people will hear my voice." The word is essential for an ongoing ministry. The means that they are to use to engage with people for the future is set before us under this imagery that as trees will build this building but will not do so until they are cut down with a sharp axe, we cannot expect God to build his church unless we take the voice of Christ, the sharp edge of the gospel axe, and apply it to the hearts and lives of people, and then gather them and unite them to the church. This is the means of enlargement. God builds his church through the application of his word. And then we also see the secret of enlargement. That's the means. But it's not the word in and of itself that causes the church to grow. There is something more here. For even in the best of enterprises, we will encounter difficulties. And that's what happens here. What do we read? We read suddenly that the man cries out, that the axe, alas, master, for it was borrowed. What's he upset about? What's he concerned about? The axe has come off the handle. and it's fallen into the Jordan River. And it appears that all is lost, and you can sense his burden. It's a burden that is twofold, not only because it was borrowed and therefore he faces the responsibility. And the fact that it was borrowed tells us that here is a man who is not well off, as we saw previously with reference to the sons of the prophets. There was a real sense that of their poverty. And he had to borrow an axe. And now he's burdened with the fact that he's somehow got to replace this. But even more, the second thing that burdens him is that without the axe, it's not just a financial obligation he faces, there's now an inability of him to engage for the advancement of the work. He can't bring the axe head to bear because all he's got now is the axe handle. And so the work is in danger of being frustrated. Of course, the loss of an axe head was not necessarily unusual. It's one of the provisions that's highlighted, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5, that illustrates accidental manslaughter. You know, that in the process of wielding the axe, the head suddenly flies off. This must have been a reasonably common occurrence in the ancient world for it to get a specific mention as an example in case law of accidental murder. So here we find, in this particular example, that had finally been realised, that there is this frustration, this disappointment. There is a danger of that threat now swamping this man's faith and potentially the workload of others. How are we to respond to the loss of the axe head? Well, remember, the axe we are taking as a symbol of the ministry of the Word of God, bringing the Word of God to bear constructively into the lives of others who yet do not know God. The loss of a sharp axe head, of being able to be wielded in a generation, is surely the greatest obstacle to church enlargement, by which we surely highlight a faithless ministry. People who do not take the time to study the Word of God that they might rightly divide it and show themselves, as Paul exhorts Timothy, to be a man of God. Who are loose with the Scriptures, who don't invest in the study of Scriptures, don't encourage the careful reflection in the Scriptures, not only of pastor but also of people. When the church turns to other things rather than to the Word of God, to the latest trends, the latest ideas of how we can serve God, of how we can reach sinners, in enthusiasm as we see people come, even though we may have started with the Word of God, the temptation is to supplement the Word of God, to keep them, to accommodate, as a result, techniques and tastes of the world as the context for our teaching. And we need to be careful of these things. What is it that threatens us such that if we're not careful, we will lose the axe head of the gospel in our day? But then we see that by a gracious miracle, the axe head is restored once again to this man who realized his loss and its impact upon his word, upon his work. He turns to Elisha, and there are two things we need to note here. The first thing, surely, is that the axe head is not merely restored to the man. It's not a matter of Elisha saying, well, if you fossick around and over in that bit of water, you will find it. Get out there and take your shoes off and just be a little bit careful because it's got a sharp edge. You don't want to cut your foot. But if you walk around, even if you can't see it through the muddiness, it might look a bit like the Yarra, but your feet will find it if you're walking in the right area. But just do it gingerly. This is not what happened, is it? What he did was to cut down a branch and throw it into the water in the proximity where the axe head fell. And of course the axe head floated and was told to grab it. In other words, the axe head is miraculously restored. And surely that teaches us that in this work of gospel ministry, we need to depend upon God. Even though he uses us as his instruments, it is he that provides the means for the work, his word. It is he who will restore it to the church when it is lost. And so of all people, we ought to be a people of prayer, that the church would maintain its ministry, that it would hold fast the word, that it would use that word, and that where it has come adrift from using that word, where it has lost the axe head of gospel and biblical truth, that God might graciously restore it unto the church. We must acknowledge and demonstrate our reliance upon God. We must look to him. We must rely on his blessing of our labours, or it will all come to naught. Our enthusiasm, which no doubt this man found in the way in which he was using the axe, is not sufficient to accomplish the work. As Psalm 127:11 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it." Yes, we labour in the work of building the church. We take the gospel out, but we need to remember that it is Jesus who actually does the work. It's not our labours. It's not even the quality of our labours. It's not even the purity of the word that we take out, the sharpness of the sword or of the axe head. As God might use all of those things, without Christ by his Spirit at work in people's hearts and lives, even the truth will not accomplish salvation. And we depend upon our God. And so we are cast back to the Lord who says, "I will build my church. I will build it." Without that "I," our work, our carefulness, our faithfulness will come to naught. And so we are cast back onto God in prayer and to his word to seek wisdom and blessing. But secondly, not only we have highlighted before us our dependence upon God and the necessity of God and the need to keep God in the work and how we engage in that work, we see this secondly developed in another way. The axe head floats. But as a lead to that, what happened? What transpired? A piece of wood was thrown, a branch from a tree that had been cut down. There is clearly symbolic import in that action. For the prophets never did anything without a meaning. So what is the meaning of this symbolic action? And again, if we cast our minds but briefly, surely we recognise that there is one consistent reference to a branch in the Old Testament. And that's a prophetic reference to the coming of the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? Well, surely if we have lost the word in our ministry, either as individuals, as a pastor, in the local church, or across a whole denomination, where do we turn? Where must we return? What needs to take centre stage? What needs to be that which we rely on and communicate above all? It is Christ. What was it that sparked the Reformation? What was it that prior to that stimulated the Waldensians and the great revivals of the 18th century? What was it that sparked the revivals in Wales at the beginning of the 20th century? It was a recovery of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that we are justified by faith in him. Christ came back to the fore. He had been hidden, dusted off by false beliefs, false understanding, or comfort zone practices that basically made Christ irrelevant even within a Protestant church or a nation committed to Protestant principles. It is keeping Christ to the fore. It's the only way for the Word of God to be recovered. That's where we need to start. That's where we need to go first. We need to go to Christ. Unless we recover the branch and his influence in our lives, we have nothing to say to the church or to the world. In fact, we won't even really appreciate the scriptures. He is the central message of the scripture. Everything points to Christ. Remember what Paul said? Bringing every thought captive to Christ. To Christ. It's the heart. It's the centre. We need to have Christ. Let us then rejoice that God is declaring his purpose, that his word, though for a time, yet will never be totally and finally lost to the church. That Christ is committed to his church, and even when the church, as it were, seems to lock him out, we have that wonderful declaration in Revelation that says, I am knocking at the door. Open up and let me in and we'll have fellowship. This is not the individual heart. This is not about regeneration. This is talking about a church that in its busyness had locked Christ out. They had no time for Christ. They didn't realize necessarily what they were doing. But in effect, he is saying, I am on the outside. But it'll only be for a season. Christ will come a knocking, and he will seek to enter back in. And that's our hope and our encouragement as we look at aspects of our own denomination, as we look at the state of the Christian church around the world. We know that our Saviour is a Christ, is a church-building Saviour, and that he sees that his glory is tied to the gathering in of sinners through faith in him. And so he will be engaged, and he will seek to bring himself back to the foreground, to the centre of the church. But that also makes an important encumbrance, a responsibility upon each of us to make sure that Christ is central to how we look at life, how we communicate within the church, how we assess what is happening in the life of the church. How does this impact upon the centrality of Christ? Do we minimize who Christ is by this activity, or do we exalt Christ by this activity? We need to learn the lessons of this miracle. And so this is a great and wonderful miracle, isn't it? These principles God had blessed in Elisha's ministry, he was now setting before those who were to be the inheritors of that ministry, who were to go forward long after Elisha left the surface of this world. They would not only benefit from his ministry, but they needed to understand their responsibility to take the heart of that ministry too. To have a sharp-edged axe of biblical truth. To take it to the world. And not to merely look for the most popular or this one would make a great trophy for the kingdom. But to go and just labour amongst people and not be ashamed of the people that they are labouring amongst. And to bring and gather them in. And being yet ever watchful that they understand the purpose of that ministry is not church enlargement as such, but Christ's glorification. That's the purpose of our existence. That's the purpose of the ministries that we are involved in. And the day we lose that, we need to humbly seek God's grace to recover it by focusing again upon Christ, or to walk away from that ministry and go back to basics in the life of the church. And so, as it was for them, it is for today. Our enthusiasm is great. As a pastor, I love to see enthusiastic people, but I want to see an enthusiasm that's controlled and shaped and moulded and directed by the Word of God, by a desire to honour Christ. And so we must be alert to give the Word of God the prime place in our work, keep Christ central to it all, and yet utterly depend upon God, not ourselves, not one another, for the fruitfulness of the work. So the next time you look at this passage and you think of the mystery of this miracle, recognise that it oughtn't to be that mysterious. It ought to be something that finds its reality daily in the life of the church throughout all time. These are abiding principles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We recognise that so much of your word is cast in shadows and symbols. And yet as we wrestle with it, we see from other portions of your word those beams of light that help us to understand and to see the principles that you are seeking to teach your people. How through simple symbols and parables, truth comes to light in a powerful way. And we thank you that your Spirit has brought that truth to light to us this night. Lord, we do thank you for your commitment to build your church. We do thank you that the means that you will use is the Word of God. We do thank you that you will continue to use our instrumentality towards that and reminding us of our responsibility to make sure that we are wielding the axe, that we are not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not seek to labour where God is not labouring, but that we remain submissive, that we remain humble, that we remain enthusiastic and joyful, that we keep Christ central to that ministry, recognising our utter dependence upon him for any fruit. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the church as we see so much turning aside from confidence in the Word and the use of the Word, that we see so much talking about the importance of the Word of God and yet living out a denial of the sufficiency and as well as the inerrancy of that Word. Our Heavenly Father, where the Word is lost, Christ is loosely held. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we will exalt Christ in our generation, and that as a result, people will hunger after his word. In his name we pray. Amen.